Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, before we actually get into it, I just want to say a little bit about something from last week, really, about heaven. We had our special Revelation study day last Saturday, and I gave out this little booklet for those who wanted it, In Search of Faith. So I bought a few. I've got half a dozen copies here. This is a very interesting little document. In Search of Faith, it's a symposium. A lot of books, a lot of people writing during the war, 1943, during the Second War. The first writer, I think, is Bertrand Russell. So they're not all believers. And in fact, the man who wrote this was not a believer. He didn't believe that there would be anything after he died. But it's an amazing, amazing analysis of why people in our nation have come to the point that they have. Why, for instance, look, we're just a few here this morning, why is this packed with people wanting to worship the true God? There are reasons for that. There are reasons for that. And he, in a very masterful way, shows what some of those reasons are. But he doesn't do it from the perspective of faith. You have to read it to get the full benefit of it. But basically it's this. At the time of the Reformation, we were celebrating Martin Luther last week. Martin Luther came in person, didn't he? By the way, I have taken him a little gift as well, so still communication with him, you know. God used him to bring the gospel back to our culture. In Germany and then in this country through people who likewise were brought to see the truth of the gospel. The gospel is justification by faith, which means this. In fact, it was in the text today. We're all sinners. That's not, because see, God looks on the inside, not the outside. Now, I don't think any of you could be as bad a sinner as I am, and there's a reason for that, because I see the inside of me and the outside of you. But the outside of you is never as bad as the inside of me. All right? You understand that? Yeah, some of you do, I know, all of you, perhaps. So there you go. We're all sinners because God looks on the heart. His standard is perfection. Now, the poor old Roman Catholic Church kind of lost the plot by Luther's day, because what Jesus came to do was to save people in that situation. He died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and how did he, why? What did he come for? It said he didn't want heaven without us, so he came and brought heaven down. What he did on the cross was take all of our sins, all that they deserved, and took their punishment. You see, what we're getting is that real thirst, it's almost a sort of vengeance, as Michael Wilcott pointed out the other day, in our culture. You know, going back as to the sort of Hillsborough disaster, or in this case, in Parliament, in the sort of entertainment world, kind of vengeance for abusing me or whatever people are alleging. But you see, behind that is not really a proper understanding, as Brother Steve pointed out, of human nature. It's a very judgmental attitude which takes no thought of what's inside. So all those making allegations actually should take seriously that God looks on the heart and that all of us have sinned in every way in the heart. And that's the standard that God judges by. People don't. They look on the outside. In fact, God said this. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. So all those making the allegations ought to stop and think, along with those who've been, kind of sanctioned or had their finger pointed at them, that actually in the heart is where the trouble starts. It's the sinfulness of the heart, which comes out in all kinds of ways. Comes in greed and corruption, as we've been reminded in 2008, and now through sexual thoughts and actions, as we've been reminded recently in the news, whether it be the entertainment world or Parliament or whatever. So I actually think it's a good thing these things are happening, but it certainly is not, don't mistake it, for the full action of God. God might be stirring it up, but when God really moves, he will show everybody that they're sinners and that everybody can have mercy if they choose to have it. And that's what Luther discovered. Because when you believe in Jesus, you are justified, that is acquitted. Whatever Satan or anyone else might allege against you, you are declared innocent. There was a famous, infamous for some people, chaplain, Air Force chaplain in the American Air Force after the war, who had a great burden for the souls of the Jewish killers, the Holocaust perpetrators. And he went to Nuremberg, to the prison, and some of them were led to Jesus. They repented that they'd sinned in the way they had, and they received the Lord Jesus as Savior. And they died by execution, but like the thief executed on the cross who believed in Jesus, he went to heaven, and so did they. The ones that didn't repent would go to hell, as the cross shows, one on each side of Jesus. The person who believes that you can't do anything about it, you can't improve your life or do anything when you're hanging on the cross. But if you believe in Jesus, you'll get saved. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus said to that man. But the other man who reviled him and said, get us off the cross. We're just suffering, we don't want to suffer. He was lost. Now, this man had the joy of seeing people brought to faith. And afterwards, in America, he testified to the fact that some of these men in the Nuremberg jail had received Jesus Christ and therefore now in heaven after being executed. And boy, did that cause a reaction. How dare he say such things? We, the great moral people of America, being challenged in this kind of way, being told that sinners of that, murderers of that kind will go to heaven. Well, let me tell you, that text you had this morning is absolutely what this nation needs. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. All of you. All of me. But are justified freely by his grace through the redemption of Christ Jesus. But that redemption, by Jesus dying for your sins, only comes into effect, if you read the next bit of the verses there, Romans 3, to be received by faith. You have to believe that Jesus died for you. And to do that, you have to accept that you're a sinner. If you don't accept that, you cannot have Jesus. If you go through your life without accepting it, you'll go and stand before God and he will say, you rejected my son. The only way of being saved. Depart from me. Into everlasting fire. But whoever believes, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Michael said something to me that's very helpful to me this past week. Some people get hung up on Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11. Because it's all about God's sovereignty. God saves those he chooses. And Pharaoh was raised up to show the glory of God, not to be saved, but to be lost. And people think that's most unfair. How dare God do that sort of thing? To which Paul says two things. Who are you to answer back to God? But also, as Michael pointed out, right in the middle of all that, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. From Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, and there in Romans. And that's true. Now, this little booklet shows what happened. For centuries and centuries, the ordinary person, their life doesn't change very much. You have to toil and labour, often for the rich. And they didn't pay you very much. There was no help, apart from horses and oxen and water power. And wind power, with windmills, I suppose. That was it. When Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel, people began to take seriously the Bible once more. And they found, or for the first time of, really, that God is a God of knowledge and wisdom and the creator. And they thought, well, if God created the world, then it ought to be possible to study it because he's rational. He's a thinker. God is the supreme mind. Maybe we, made in his image, although we're sinners, can find out what he did in creation. That's how modern science came about. They won't tell you that in school, but don't for one minute think that when it comes to any moral or spiritual issues, school will give a very good understanding of reality. It doesn't, I'm afraid. Children are kept rather than taught realities in schools, kept from them. So effectively, the Reformation, the rediscovery of the gospel, brought about the birth of modern science. We can study the world. The Greeks never thought like that. The Greeks were jolly clever. Their technology was pretty good too, as was the Romans. But they never thought that the world was good. And you could therefore study it as the creation of the true God. They never thought like that. So they never did. But the gospel brought that about. People began to study the world as made by the rational God, and they began to discover how to do modern science. And the whole of the life has changed in the last 3-4 centuries because of it. That's how it came about. Now, he knows this. And he said, when at the time of the Reformation, up to that time, people had the hope of heaven. You know, life is pretty tough down here, but there was heaven for those, at least who were, if they were taught wrongly, if they did the right things, for those who were taught rightly, if you believe in Jesus. They had this kind of hope, and the church sort of held out this hope of heaven. But as scientific revolution came about, and consumerism began to emerge as a thing, the whole people's thinking began to change. Now, in the times of the 18th century, for instance, people could still hold on to the truths of heaven and so on, as well as sort of benefit from the beginnings of the Industrial Revolution. But by our period, and even 70 years ago, in fact, when he wrote this, that's just about gone. We've produced versions of supposedly heaven on earth. That's what Hitler wanted to do with his Volkswagen car and his motorways. And to do that, he felt he had to slaughter the Jews, who he regarded as a lower race. That's what the communists tried to do, Lenin and Stalin, and still in China. It's all in terms of this world. There's no world to come, only heaven now. In our culture, which is much more sort of flabby and lackadaisical, we don't go for fascism, basically, though it could always arise. We don't go for communism. But we go for a kind of humanistic materialism, a kind of, thinking in terms of this world and just neglecting the soul. Because we're pretty comfortable. You know, we have an income, we've got our telly, we've got our warmth, we've got our internet, we've got things we need, our cars and so on, holidays. And the idea of heaven is kind of, that's where we've landed up. That's why people don't seek God. And I think any evangelism that doesn't take that seriously is really on the losing side. He says all of that in here, even though he's not a Christian. Amazing analysis. I've got 6 copies. I can get some more if you want them. But do take that. But it kind of leads me on to thinking about heaven, which we're doing again this morning. But there was one other paper I gave out last week, and I've got some of those as well. I have given this out before. What happened to science was it got hijacked. Hijacked by pagan philosophy in the 18th century. So instead of staying as proper science, it messed up with a whole lot of other ideas about how the world came about. Human ideas. This certainly wasn't enlightenment, it was endarkenment. And it's left us, funnily enough, in a post-truth era. The idea was if you thought things out for yourself, you'd come to the truth. We're now in post-truth. That's in the dictionary now. Because it didn't work. By ignoring God and trying to work it out for yourself, it does not work. But what it did do was remove from multitudes, even of professing Christians, truths from the Bible which are eternal, which do not change, and which people don't believe anymore. And here are 40. 40 truths God has revealed, which the Enlightenment's taken away, and you will hardly ever hear in most churches. So again, what do we say? Well, if it goes on like this, Christ will return, and he has his own question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the answer at the moment will be probably not. But nonetheless, our motto for the year still stands, that if we repent and turn back, God will send revival once more. But don't be surprised that people are turned off and don't even seek God, because they are under the power of Satan, the god of this world. Now, of course, I don't know that either. But the god of this world keeps people away from thinking about their sins and their souls and salvation. Most of all from thinking about Jesus Christ. That is why we have to come back to God's revelation. That's why we need revelation theology. All theology is revelation. True theology. It's not what we work out, what we think about, because God has made it clear through your wisdom and my wisdom, we will never know him. The only way you can get to know God is to cry out to him to have him reveal himself to you. But he has revealed himself in the gospel that if you call on Jesus, you will be saved. So, there we are. That's what it's all about. This is the future. This is God's way. Okay, now, take your little bit of paper, which you have there. And, in a way, I've talked about the first point. The end time is coming. You see, look, Peter says here, we who believe, verse 5, by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. There is a last time. There is an end to this world. It did not start in a big bang, and it will not end in some sort of feeble entropy. God created a living, functional world, and he will recreate this living, functional world into a new heaven and earth. But before that time, Christ will return. And this book reminds us. You see, Peter was writing here probably around 50 AD, something like that. And 17 years later or so, he was going to be crucified himself. But he knew where he was going. He knew he was going to be with the Lord in heaven. But he also knew that Jesus had said that Jesus himself is coming back. You see, people celebrate Christmas. Many of them don't even know it's the coming of Jesus. And they certainly don't know that it's really to point us to the second coming of Jesus. That's what Advent is all about. You'd never know that, would you, from all the Advent calendars on. What does Advent mean? It means arrival. Arrival. Not the first arrival in the Bethlehem manger. The second arrival on the clouds of heaven. That's why actually 24 days after Christmas, historically, are a time of fasting
and humbly
preparing yourself for the return of the Lord. See, we've kind of lost it all. All this stuff got swept away, so people are never taught it. Children are never even taught it historically. So they have not a clue how the culture of this country came about. Not a clue. The idea of British values is laughable. Because if you want to know British values, you have to go right back through Christianity, even before Christianity, to the time of the early British and the Druids, when the freedoms, the common law of this country, was founded. That's what we should be teaching our children. We're not. Anyway, get that for a moment. Forget the past. The future is sure. Christ is coming back. There is an end time. Jesus said it will be like it was in the days of Noah. Now again, this goes over people's heads because they don't take seriously Noah and the flood. Or they turn it into a nursery toy. But Jesus says, in the days of Noah, people were so unprepared, although Noah had been preaching for 100 years, 120 years probably, that there was going to be this destruction of the world. But when the flood actually came, they were just living their normal life and they were all swept away. So it shall be when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, comes back. That's the end time, the last time that Peter is speaking about here. There is a last time. There is an end. This world is not going to go on as it is forever. Christ will return. So I thought, let's put that at the head of it, because that's the context in which all these other things happen. Now, we who believe in Jesus, if you do believe in Jesus, if you don't, please take seriously the gospel. Come and repent of your sins to him and receive his forgiveness. If you do, then you are born again, begotten again. Remember, we saw that last time. And it's to a living hope. But it's also described as an inheritance. Now, we all like inheritances if they come our way, that is. You know, well, they say, the old saying is, where there's a will, there's a crowd, don't they? You know? And these people that Peter was writing to had been disinherited. They were in these places, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, because they'd been chucked out of Rome. But they were probably poor people anyway. They probably didn't have much of the world's goods when they were in Rome. But Peter reminds them, because they're Christians, they became Christians in Rome, they have an inheritance. This inheritance is the right of all who believe. This is the heaven which people on the whole don't even think about today. They don't prepare themselves for. They don't ask for it. They're caught up with this world and not the world to come. And how is it described? As an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. These are amazing words. They all begin in the Greek with the letter A, alpha, which means not in this context. The inheritance we have is what Jesus opened up for us. When he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and he's preparing a place for us. And this is what it's like. Imperishable. Can't be destroyed. Now, inheritances down here certainly can be destroyed. And you can't take things with you anyway, even if you hold on to the money that you are given. But the inheritance to come, imperishable. Undefiled. Everything down here is defiled. There's a lot of stuff, isn't there, about pulling down statues these days. People who are regarded as great men in the past, their statues are now being pulled down. There's a big debate over Cecil Rhodes in Zimbabwe. I don't know whether he's gone or not, his statue or not. But, you know, people who got their money from the slave trade and so on and passed it on, a lot of hoo-ha about that. And oppression and so on. I'm still waiting for someone to say, let's pull down the statue of Charles Darwin in the Science Museum because he was such a racist. He believed that non-white people were less evolved. And his nephew or relative was the father of eugenics. So I think, to be fair, if these are pulled down, he should be pulled down and smashed to pieces. Because he was a racist. Complete and total. And that's why Hitler dedicated his book to him. Mein Kampf, my struggle. Yeah. Well, be sure of this. The inheritance in heaven is undefiled. How is it secured? By selling slaves? Making money? Making yourself great? Exploitation? No. Peter goes on to tell us, by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. The only suffering and oppression that came about to secure your salvation, if you believe, was that which was imposed on Jesus Christ, and which he embraced willingly. You were ransomed, says Peter later on, not with corruptible things like silver and gold. Seems pretty good. You got a big fat check from the inheritance lottery. I'm not saying anyone here would, because you wouldn't go into it. But I mean, just telling you that. But you see, silver and gold seems about as permanent as you can get, doesn't it? But it's corruptible. It perishes. It's going to be burnt up at the last day. But that which is Christ has secured for you who believe is an undefiled inheritance. It's a lovely word. It means without any miasma, without any muck and corruption in it. Okay. And then unfading. That's an amazing word too. You see, everything in this world fades, particularly since the curse, since God cursed the world, which he did at the beginning after Adam and Eve sinned. It fades. Flowers fade. I nearly brought some flowers along this morning, which didn't fade, but they're artificial. Put matches and they burn up, not like the burning bush, you wouldn't see them afterwards. But the glory of this world fades. Because God's put a curse on this world, don't forget. But in the world to come, we're going to have a new body which won't fade or fail. Christ had it. He took on the ordinary flesh like you and me when he came as the baby. But when he rose from the dead, that was completely transformed into the eternal body. You know, it's been pointed out, if you've got a Bible you want to look, if you look in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said something which Peter may be thinking about when he wrote this. Because after all, he spent quite a lot of time with Jesus, didn't he? Jesus says, Luke chapter 12, let's see what verse is it. Here we are. Yes, right. Verse 33. Fear not, verse 32, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's to give it to you by testament, actually, the word is. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. That's obviously not the only one, though. If you wear out your wallets, I do, mine, they wear out, a new one. With a treasure in the heavens that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So Jesus said, I know in this world things are going to fade and fail, but have you treasure in heaven? That's the big question. Now, if you have been programmed out of thinking about heaven because you're a child of our culture, then you won't even ask the question. If what's happened to you is in accordance with what that man wrote in that book, that article, then you won't even think about having treasure in heaven. But let me tell you, the fact that you don't think about it doesn't mean it's not there. There is heaven, and you can have treasure there if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, you should do that because these are the priorities that matter. But also notice, this is kept in heaven for you. So the inheritance is kept. It's guarded. You know, you might be expecting a big, big inheritance of somebody because you're in line for it. And then you find out they've lost it all, so you don't get it. But your inheritance is kept. Good. Okay, well, I've said an awful lot with that handing over to you guys. Anything you want to pick up on or say, relevant question, testimony, or... Yes?
Derek,
yes.
You said Darwin dedicated his book. Was it to... No. Hitler dedicated his book. Was it to Darwin, or...?
I'm going to check that out. If anyone's got a thing, they can check it out. It was because of... He called it Mein Kampf,
yeah,
because of Darwin. Whether he actually dedicated it to him, I'm not sure. When I said it, I thought, I'm not sure about that. And you can check that out.
What does Mein Kampf actually mean in English?
My struggle.
Right.
Because Darwin spoke about the struggle.
But he didn't actually write in it that he dedicated it to Darwin then. Or
he might have done.
Yeah, but useful to know, yeah. Because that's quite significant if that's the case. That's all, yeah.
I'll check it out. That was why he called it that. I know that.
Okay.
Yes.
The origin of the species.
Yes.
I mean, the subtitle.
Yes.
Was preservation of the favoured races. Yeah, which is, you know, pure racism.
Absolutely. It's shown in The Origin of the Species. But then it is a wonderful book. And that's the subtitle we never hear about, and they never tell the children in school. And it was many years later that I discovered it. It's the preservation of favoured races. Well, of course, these guys do know that they choose never to raise the foibles and the follies of their icon. Yes?
Yes, just back into Peter, where, you know, we were reading that this inheritance is guarded for us.
Yes.
If I recall, when I looked at that, that's actually a military guard. I think the Greek word is for a military guard. Of the kind that will secure something or even guard the borders of a nation.
Absolutely.
Immensely powerful.
Watch, I know that.
Yeah.
If it was used that way, it wouldn't surprise me. Absolutely. Very, very, very carefully guarded. Being watched over. It's sort of locked away and not thought about. It's actually watched. Like you do with a prisoner who's likely to escape. You know, you watch. Thank you. In this case, it's watched over. Yeah. Thank you for that, Michael. Yeah. Okay, well, let's go to the next bit. See, now, not only is the inheritance guarded, but we are guarded. Different word in the original. But there it is. Let's get my text. Where is it? I put it down inadvertently. Here we are. Yeah. Okay. We are guarded. Note that. We are guarded. We are guarded. That's you who believe. You are kept. I'm sure if you're a true believer, you think, am I really going to make it through? Because you know your own sins, you know your own weaknesses, you know your own failings. Well, let me tell you, yes, you are. And why? Because of this verse. You are guarded and kept by God's power. You see, the whole of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all geared up, if I might say so, to save you. Okay? Let me tell you a bit of theology here. Theologians talk about all sorts of funny words. The ontological Trinity, that's the being, the Greek word to be, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But also the economic Trinity. Now, God knows more about economics than anybody else. And it means that they all have a different place in salvation. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we saw that at the beginning of the book, didn't we? The Father predestined us from eternity and the Holy Spirit sets us apart in order that we might obey Christ. Well, let me tell you, the Father keeps, the Son keeps, and the Holy Spirit keeps. The Father keeps because he's destined, and what he's destined happens. The Son keeps because he's always praying for us. He ever lives to pray for his people. And the Holy Spirit keeps, because all the time he's renewing his work in us. Some of you are familiar with that picture in Pilgrim's Progress in the interpreter's house, when Christian is taken through the house and he sees a fire and he sees someone pouring water on it, but it doesn't go out. The person pouring on water, the fire is the faith in your heart who believe in Jesus. Satan is pouring water on it to try and destroy it, but behind the wall, there's a wall behind between it, there's Jesus pouring on the oil of the Holy Spirit onto the fire. So you are guarded. You can be sure. If you really have confessed your sins to God, not every single one, you won't be able to confess every single one. Don't think like that. That's what Luther got hung up on, that. But the fact that you are a sinner, a child of Adam, you've failed God time and time again and continue to do so, but I believe that Jesus is my Savior. If you do that, then you are saved. And there it is, clear. You are guarded by God's power. And how? Through faith. He will feed that fire with his oil to keep you trusting. Even though you might go far away, he will bring you back. You'll cry out to him, maybe in a desert place, because you've wandered far from the truth, far from Jesus. But he knows his sheep. My sheep know me and I know them. They should never be plucked out of my hands, says Jesus. The Father has given my sheep to me. No one should pluck them out of my hands. The idea that true saint believers in Jesus can fall away because of certain verses in the Bible is to deny the nature of God and the nature of salvation. That's why in the Reformed tradition, like Luther and Calvin, and yes indeed, the Church of England in this country, and those like Bunyan who were Baptistic, and Spurgeon and so on, we've always emphasized, the true believer cannot fall away. It doesn't mean you can be just play fast and loose with your salvation or be careless. And indeed, the true believer won't be like that, because he or she will want to make sure that he or she keeps close to God and prays and keeps in faith and in fellowship. But the preservation of the saints, the fact that those who believe, is sure, is absolutely vital doctrine. Top lady, great exponent of this, the hymn writer, more happy, yet not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Those who've left this world as believers are happy in the extreme in heaven, but they're not more secure than you and I who believe in Jesus, because we're kept by the power of God. Now, if we're kept by the power of God, or should I say, since we are kept by the power of God, how on earth, or in heaven, or in hell, could we be lost? And that's what this is, a great passage to tell us of the truth of the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints, or whatever you want to call it. God keeps those he saves. I am persuaded, says Paul in one of his letters, that God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. That's the last day, the one we've been talking about. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Read Romans 9, 10 and 11. Read Romans 8, 9, 10 and 11. And you'll find it all there. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, was raised from the dead, who indeed intercedes for us. Amazing, amazing stuff. There you go. Okay.
Good theology is very comforting.
I've read that somewhere before.
Very true, Michael. Very true. Anything then on... That's a big question, though. Do saints fall away? And many churches... They probably don't actively teach it these days, but that is their theology. That was the theology of John Wesley and Charles Wesley, indeed. And works that have come from them, some of the Pentecostal groups and the Salvation Army, that you can fall away from grace. That's not a comfortable doctrine.
Two characters in the Bible, I think, illustrates that quite well, Derek. Is the fact that Saul, the spirit was taken from him, so therefore he was drove away from God.
Yes.
And we know from his actions in the history. But also Solomon. Now, here we have a story of a man given so much wisdom and so much knowledge, and yet in the end, it was his wives, that took him away from God. So, you know, we don't know exactly where the devil's going to strike us from. But as you say, the one thing is that I have found over the many years that I've been a Christian and all that we've gone through is that our faith does keep us. And it is the very fact that God's spirit upon us that gives us that faith that makes it stronger because of what we go through.
That's right. I mean, Saul, I think, is a difficult one. More difficult than Solomon. Saul was a difficult one because he was chosen to be king, but the removal of the Holy Spirit from him might indicate that he never was truly saved. I don't know. Solomon, I believe, is a fearful illustration of how you can get led astray, and yet God said to David, I won't take my love from your son. He promised that, and Jesus called himself greater than Solomon. It didn't seem to imply that Solomon was lost, but you see, I think there is, again, I'm quoting Spurgeon rather a lot this morning, things coming to my mind. He used to make the difference between first class and third class riding to heaven. Now, we haven't got third class anymore. There used to be first, second, third, and fourth, I think, one time. Cattle trucks was the fourth class of travel. Yeah. We ended up, certainly when I was a kid, with first class and third class. And then, you know, to be a bit more egalitarian, the British Rail, whatever they were called then, made it first and second. Standard, they called it standard, that's right. Okay. Now, let's remind ourselves that originally these classes were very different. I mean, it is much nicer in the first class, obviously, and you get more comfortable seat, more room, free coffee, and so on. And if you've got an ability to travel that way most of the time, as Michael has, that's very good. But when there's a contrast, to keep the contrast in mind between the first and the third class. And Spurgeon used to say, you know, you can get to heaven by third class riding. That is, by kind of not really being all out for Jesus and compromising. And actually... not really being, well, a bit like the people that Paul talks about, who build on the foundation with wood and hay and stubble and so on, rather than with gold. The first class rider is the person who walks with the Lord and seeks to keep short accounts with God, and prays, studies the scriptures, seeks to foster the life of the Holy Spirit. You've got to do that. See, we talk about heaven, but don't forget heaven is now. Through the Holy Spirit. That's one of the emphases that Paul brings out so much. We should be experiencing heaven now. There's a song that Graham Kendrick wrote. Whoa, heaven is in my heart. You know? Yeah, you know that one? Yeah. And that's true. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the down payment of heaven. The first installment of heaven. When you believe in Jesus, you're given the Holy Spirit. In order that you might have an assurance that you belong to heaven. you know, I believe that all of us should seek, I'm going to say on top of that, the fullness of the baptism of the Spirit, whereby God comes upon us to equip us to serve him and to go where he wants us to go and to be filled with him and his love. I haven't got any problems with seeing that as separate from being saved, because I believe the Bible shows it. I believe church history shows it. Certainly Spurgeon believed that. So did the Welsh reformers in the evangelical revival. And it certainly happened to D.L. Moody, who didn't really believe in it. The Spirit came upon him and his ministry was transformed. God does want to bring the reality of heaven down here. So it's not simply pie in the sky when you die. He wants that life to come into you and me day by day. And he wants it into this church and into this nation. So one thing I do not want you to take away from this morning is thinking, well, heaven is just in the future, the last time. It is, and it's undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven, and it's be absolutely so way beyond our wildest dreams, as we sang on Wednesday. Chris, thank you. You're over there. That's right. But it is now, as we walk with the Lord. Anything you want to bring up? No. Great stuff, isn't it? It's amazing stuff. Peter knew these things. Yeah. Yes, he was not taught. That's right, he wasn't. Not in the, yeah, it was revelation. Yeah, yeah, okay. Well, it's just nothing else to raise in. Close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this amazing letter written by this bombastic man, Peter, with possibly a few insights contributed by Silvanus, by whom he wrote, he said. Silas, another anointed apostle. And Lord, we thank you that we can study this stuff now. And Lord, we want to pray for our benighted nation that's actually had all this stuff screened out. Lord, it's extraordinary that even if people went to church, they may not hear some of the stuff we've been talking about this morning. And yet what we've been saying is a tiny little bit of what you've revealed in your word. Well, I want to pray for everybody in this town who's got a Bible. They'll take it off its shelf, blow off the dust, and get reading, and be guided as to the right places to go first. And I want to pray for every Anglican in this town who's got a prayer book. Again, they'll do the same thing. They'll actually start taking it seriously, not repeating it on a Sunday, by a Sunday basis, but the gospel is clearly there in the Book of Common Prayer. But most of all, in the scriptures, and totally in Jesus. Amen. So we pray now, and thank you for Peter's writing and for all this material we've been looking at. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.